Back. We want to walk through a passage that is just interesting. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 46. So a little bit of Jeremiah. And all the prophets have this section called Oracles About the Foreign Nations, Gentile Oracles. Isaiah has quite the section, so does Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, of course, is against Edom, Nahum is against Nineveh, Zechariah. So they kind of group these together. And in the Masoretic Hebrew, the oracles about the foreign nations are at the end of the book, starting in chapter 46. In the Septuagint, the oracles are in the middle of the book. So it's one of those differences in order between the Septuagint and the Hebrew. So if you look at Jeremiah 45, this is God's word to Baruch. And especially notice this 45 verse 4. Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. What I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole earth. The word there should be translated earth. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, and then notice, here's the key sentence, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh. So God is about to bring his judgment against all nations, including Jerusalem. And then we tick off specific examples, specific nations. So we kind of go from the general to the particular, from all flesh to the particular nations. And God is going to do it by means of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Babylonian army. So you remember in 605 BC, Babylon starts to dominate, and they take the elite, the cream of the crop, to Babylon to work in the court. And so that's when he took Daniel to Babylon. And then in 597 BC, he took the cream, the leadership of the conquered nations. And then in 587 BC, he conquered Jerusalem. And he destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the Jerusalemites into exile. Well, Babylon was going to conquer the other nations as well. And what the prophet does is he reveals what the God of Israel is up to. So the God of Israel is behind the action. He's the one that raised up Babylon as his hammer. So that's one of the things the prophet knows. He can see, the God of Israel reveals to him what's going on in a deeper way. What's going on theologically. So from a human political economic perspective, it just looks like Babylon is just trying to conquer city-state after city-state. And it's just one more empire. But the prophet says, no, what's really going on is the God of Israel is doing something. And what is the God of Israel doing? And what we're going to see is that what he's doing is he's breaking down these old governments and these old city-states. So when you read this material, you have to ask, what is the God of Israel doing? What are his purposes? And his first purpose is a destructive purpose. So take a look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Here's where God summarizes what he's going to do. Jeremiah 1, this is the call of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, verse 10. And God says, I have set you, Jeremiah, this day over nations and over kingdoms. Notice, not just Israel. And then here's what God's going to do. To pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow. So that's what he's going to do. But, and then to build and to plant. So it's going to be a twofold activity. Destruction phase and then the building phase. And the destruction is going to be through the king of Babylon. Babylon is his weapon. Okay, so go back to chapter 46. And he's going to use Babylon against Egypt. And what's interesting about 46 is we actually get to see the circumstances for the speech. And you get a better idea of what Jeremiah is doing. I find this material interesting just because of his style. He has an interesting style. Okay, so 46 verse 2, this is about Egypt. And it's concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho. This is in 605 BC. He's the king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. So this would be in 605 BC. The army of the Pharaoh is fighting against the army of Babylon at a place called Carchemish up here on the Euphrates River. So these two armies, and what's interesting is what how the God of Israel is working in this process. Now, the Euphrates River, I had the opportunity to see it. I one summer was on an archaeological dig in northeast Syria, and this was back in days when Syria was safe. And it's a big Mississippi type of river, huge river. So, and this is a big archaeological site up there, Carchemish. All right, so now just I'll help you walk through the style. You got to kind of track with it. So verse 3, prepare buckler and shield and advance for battle. So he puts you in the middle of the scene. You're in the middle of this war. Harness the horses, mount, O horsemen, take your stations with your helmets, polish your spears, put on your armor. Who's talking? The God of Israel is talking. Who is he talking to? The army of Egypt. And he's commanding the army of Egypt to attack the army of Babylon. And then in verse 5, Jeremiah interrupts and says, why have I seen this? And God keeps describing the scene. And you got to kind of track with it. They are dismayed. They've turned backwards. Who are the they? The warriors that God commanded in verses 3 to 4. So the Egyptian army are dismayed. They've turned backward. Their warriors are beaten down. They've fled in haste. The Egyptian army is fleeing. They look not backward. They're so intent on escaping, they don't even look behind them. Terror is on every side, declares Yahweh. So God commands the Egyptian army, go attack. And then the next scene is, look at how they're fleeing in haste. And then the next verse, verse 6, the swift of Egypt cannot flee away. They can't get away, nor the warrior escape. in the north by the river Euphrates, they've stumbled and fallen. So this is the only analogy I can come up with. Jeremiah is in the throne room of God. Somehow, this is his visionary experience. And in this throne room of God, it's like an amphitheater. And God shows him scenes of the battlefield. And God is acting like commander-in-chief of the Egyptian army. And he's commanding the Egyptian army, go attack. And then in the next scene, look at how the Egyptian army is fleeing in haste. And they can't escape. And they're falling and in defeat. So, Jeremiah is just seeing these scenes. And then he describes these scenes. So God is what? He's the commander-in-chief of the army of Egypt, overseeing their downfall. He's commanding them, get out there, you know, attack and lose. So the Egyptian army is attacking because God is commanding them to attack. And he's commanding them to attack so that they'll be defeated. And Jeremiah is in this room just seeing all these sights. It's all I can think of is like you're in an amphitheater, a movie, and you just describe all the scenarios that you see. Jeremiah didn't travel up to the Euphrates to watch this. Jeremiah is here in Jerusalem. But he sees all these scenarios. And like I say, the God of Israel functions as the commander-in-chief of the Egyptian army to make sure that they go down in defeat. All right, then verse 7. God is speaking, and now God asks this rhetorical question. Who is this rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. So he's comparing Egypt to the Nile, and Egypt is trying to conquer all this territory, and that's why they're fighting the Babylonians up here. They're trying to dominate. And Egypt said, verse 8, these are Egypt's pretensions. I will rise, I'll cover the earth, I'll destroy cities and their inhabitants. That's what Egypt is planning to do. But the God of Israel is going to overrule them and not let them do that. And so then now verse 9, the God of Israel addresses the Egyptian army some more. So in verses 3 to 4, he was telling them, get ready for the attack. That meant the foot soldiers, the horse riders, and the chariot riders. Now in verses 9 and following, he tells them, go attack now. Advance, O horses, rage, O chariots, let the warriors go out. And the Egyptian army is multinational. So it includes the men of Cush, that would be Sudan, south of Egypt, and Put, that would be Libya, probably, who handle the shield. Men of Lud, skilled in handling the bow. So God commands this multinational Egyptian force to go attack. But now Jeremiah speaks, verse 10. And he says that day is not going to belong to Egypt. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. That's what's going to happen. God is going to avenge himself on the Egyptian army. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice. The Lord himself is doing the sacrificing in the north country, the Carchemish by the river Euphrates. So God is overseeing this battle and making sure that Egypt loses. Now in the next verse, God speaks to Egypt back home. And he personifies Egypt as a woman. They like to personify nations. So verse 11, go up to Gilead and take balm. Gilead was noted for its healing balm. O virgin daughter, Egypt. So he's personifying Egypt as a virgin daughter. In vain you have used many medicines. There's no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, the military lost. The earth is full of your cry, for your outcry, for warrior has stumbled against warrior. In other words, they've stumbled upon each other while fleeing. They have both fallen together. So that's his first oracle about Egypt. Now, he could have just said, thus saith the Lord, the Egyptian army will lose. But that would have been so boring. So he puts you into this scenario, and you get to see the warriors, and here's God commanding the warriors to go and be defeated. And then God addresses Egypt back home and personifies it as a woman trying to get her healing, and there is no healing. You know, it's, but the upshot of it is God is bringing Egypt down, right? He's not going to let Egypt own the ancient Near East. He gave it to Babylon. It's just an interesting kind of rhetoric. Very picturesque. Any questions, comments just on that opening speech?
It's called the Day of Vengeance. Does that refer to anything specific, do you think?
He's taking his vengeance on all his enemies, and in this case, that would be Egypt. So all the Gentiles are enemies,
yeah.
First of all. And then later, he's going to bring them to Zion.
But could he specifically refer to the Egyptians' treatment of the children of Israel?
Oh, I don't know if it goes back that far.
Yeah.
That's a good question. I don't know. Yeah. Well, let's look at the next episode. Verse 13. The word of the Lord spoke to Jeremiah. So, again, Jeremiah is in this throne room, and God is speaking to Jeremiah and revealing to him the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt, proclaim in Migdol, these are towns in Egypt, proclaim in Memphis and Tapanes, say, stand ready, be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. So get ready, Egypt, here comes Babylon. And then the rest of it just kind of announces the coming of destruction. So look at verse 19. He says to Egypt, prepare yourselves baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt. So get ready to go into exile. And who's he talking to in verse 19? He's talking to Egypt. So in actual extra-textual history, Jeremiah is in the city of Jerusalem. But in the throne room, God speaks to the nations that he's attacking. So God speaks to Egypt. Get ready for exile, O Egypt. But Jeremiah's not down there. He's up here. So it's you have to distinguish between what I call the textual audience and the extra-textual audience. So the extra textual audience would be hearers in Jerusalem, but the textual audience here would be God speaking to Egypt. So the picture is the God of Israel wants the Egyptians to know what's about to hit them. And why? Apparently, he cares about the Egyptians. He talks to them. Get ready for exile, O Egypt. He didn't have to talk to them. He could have just clobbered them. So it's interesting. In this part of the book, God addresses the targeted nation. So he's enthroned in his throne room in Jerusalem, but he's the king of the whole world, and he has a word for all the nations. And he addresses his speeches to these nations. He wants all the nations to pay attention to him and not to their own gods and goddesses and their own governments. Now, look at 46 verse 25. Here God says it more plainly. Yahweh of heavenly armies, the God of Israel, said, I am bringing punishment upon Amon, that's the god of Egypt, of Thebes, and Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. See, he's putting to death that whole regime and everybody who trusts in Pharaoh and relies on Pharaoh. And so what's he doing? He's going to destroy that whole regime. Verse 26, I'll deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and his officers. So that's what he's doing. He's putting to death the governments of the world so that ultimately chapter 12 can happen. He can get them to come to Zion. That's the picture. He's upsetting the apple cart. He's upsetting the governments of the world. Let's take a look at another example. Look at chapter 49, verse 34. This is his judgment against Elam. Now, Elam is out here, east of Babylon. The year is 597. Verse 35, the following is what Yahweh of heavenly army says. So the picture again is Yahweh as the general of his army. Behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might. So Elam relies on their archers. I'll bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven. I'll scatter them to all those winds. There shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. So he's going to scatter the Elamites. I'll terrify Elam before their enemies, before those who seek their life. I'll bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger. I will send the sword after them until I've consumed them. And I will set up my throne in Elam and destroy their current government, their king and officials. So he's going to bring to death, he's going to put to death the kingdom of Elam. And then what? Verse 39, and then later I'll restore them. And then chapter 12 clicks in, that they'll then hopefully come to Zion. So he has to put these old kingdoms to death in order to get the end game to happen, that the Gentiles come to him. Let's take a look at chapter 48. What's the problem? Why does a nation need to be put to death? 48 verse 7, talking to the Moabites. Because you trusted in your works and in your treasures. And Chemosh is the name of their god. They rely on Chemosh. So Chemosh shall go into exile. And all of that god's priests and officials. So every nation trusts in its own resources, its own government for defense, its own economy. The people in every nation are focused on them, on their own government. And so God has to break down that government. It's like a crutch, and he's taken the crutch away so that they can't rely on that crutch anymore. What else is the problem? Verse 13. After God's done, then Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh. That's their god. So he's putting their religion to shame. Your religion didn't save you. Your god didn't help you. Find a different god. So he has to disabuse people of all of their false confidence, all of their false hopes. He has to disabuse them of that. That's not the way to go. That's a dead end. You're on the Titanic, people. You're on the Titanic. And that's what God is doing in history. He's what do we call this theologically? They're carnally secure. They're secure in their old ways. And he has to disabuse them of their carnal security. But he does it in history. He uses Babylon as his hammer. But his ultimate agenda is not destruction, but it's get them to him. So he first has to do the law in order to do the gospel. He's acting like a good Lutheran. So it's just kind of interesting to see kind of how this section works about the foreign nations. What else is a problem with Moab? Look at Jeremiah 48, verse 29. The pride of Moab. He's very proud. His loftiness, his pride, his arrogance, the haughtiness of his heart, his insolence, his boasts, his deeds. So he has to disabuse them of their pride, their national pride. Every nation has national pride. We're proud of ourselves. And God has to disabuse them.
Well, there is one element which is...
Well, like I say, back to Jeremiah 12. Now let's go back to Jeremiah 12. So he's breaking them down. 12, verse 15, verse 14, I'll pluck them up from their land. So he removes the population. Verse 15, and after I pluck them up, I'll again have compassion on them and bring them back to each to their own land. So he'll bring them back. And then God wants the future to be different. Verse 16. And if they'll diligently learn the ways of my people and swear by my name, then they'll be built up in the midst of my people. Otherwise, I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it. So he's kind of chastising the nation, and then hopes after that they'll learn their lesson and come to the God of Israel. So it's he's trying to wean these nations off of their current habits. Every nation is self-focused. They rely on their military. They rely on their government. They rely on their economy. They're self-proud. They're proud of their own products. They're proud of their own land. The Edomites feel invulnerable because they live up in the mountains. They all have something to be proud of, and their religion feeds into it. And so from the point of view of the true God, he has to kind of smash all these nations. Now, here's another interpretation. So this is what I think Jeremiah is saying from the point of view of the God of Israel. He has a theological agenda. But here's my opponent, and this is the problem. So you have some Old Testament scholars who practice what we call a hermeneutic of suspicion, and they're going to read it not as theology but as politics. And what are they going to say? They're going to call it political propaganda. They're going to call it xenophobic literature. Those Israelites, they just didn't like foreigners. They just didn't like foreigners. They're against them dang foreigners. And it's just political propaganda. And so the prophet is just saying our God is going to wipe out all them dang foreigners. No, that's not what's going on here at all. What's going on here is the true God is speaking. He's doing things in history, and his goal is to get the Gentiles to himself. That's what's going on. And so to read this as simply political propaganda is to completely misread it. Xenophobic nationalism is what they call it. It's like America first. It's like, and it's that's not what the prophet's talking about. But that's the problem with a lot of liberal exegetes. They take theology and they reduce it to politics. They make it simply politics. No, it's theology. What I want to do after the break then is start on another book. But that gives you a feel for Jeremiah. You wanted a break? Okay. Thank you. Then, if you look at the second page of your sheet, I want us to walk through some of these other passages. The Gentiles sheet. And let's start with Joel, and let's just look at some of these texts. We're not sure exactly when Joel proclaimed. It looks like he quotes Obadiah. And if that's the case, he would be after Obadiah. But we're not sure when Obadiah was. But I take Obadiah as around 560 B.C. And in that case, then Joel, if that Joel would be after, then Joel would be more like 500 B.C. because it's clear that the temple existed. So this would be the second temple. The second temple was dedicated in 516 B.C. But the book doesn't actually date him. Anyway, he's proclaiming in Jerusalem. And notice chapter 2, verse 12. God wants Israel to return to him. This famous Ash Wednesday passage. Return to me with your whole heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not only your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And verse 18, the Lord became jealous for his land. He answered his people, and he said, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and so on. So he's going to remember Israel experienced this terrible locust plague. So God is going to respond to their repentance and restore them. Then turn to 2 verse 28. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story now is ultimately in the future. And it shall come to pass afterward, God says. And here's his great promise of Pentecost. And notice the promise, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, not just Israel, all flesh. So this is the promise of the spirit of Pentecost. He's going to give also to the Gentiles. And of course, that's what you see beginning to happen in the book of Acts. Pentecost began with the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But then with the spread of the gospel, you see how Pentecost comes to Gentiles. So that we have all received the Holy Spirit through baptism. And then look at chapter 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Notice, not just Israelite, everyone. But where is that place of salvation? In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. So it's for all people, but all people are supposed to come to Zion, which is the BC way of saying salvation is for all, but salvation comes, but you belong to the church. You come to the church for salvation. So you have to think spatially. You come into Zion, and that's the place of salvation. So Joel has this promise that God's Holy Spirit, which in BC time came only upon Israelites. You think about the period of the judges and how the Spirit came upon them. The Spirit came upon King David. The Spirit came upon the prophets. But Joel says the day is coming when the Spirit is going to come on Gentiles. That's pretty phenomenal from an Old Testament point of view. We take it for granted. We've all received the Spirit through baptism. But from an Old Testament point of view, this is pretty phenomenal. So we Gentiles have been included. That's just like the prophets promised. Okay, that's Joel. Now I want to spend some time on Amos. These minor prophets are a lot of fun because they're shorter. And that's what the word minor means. It's simply Latin, and it means shorter. That's all it means. It's just a, it doesn't mean less important. It's just about size. Amos was probably the earliest of the prophets, of the writing prophets. His dates are around 760 B.C. So let's get it in context. There have been earlier prophets. Your classic prophet is Moses, and then the other classic prophet is Samuel, who anointed Saul and then anointed King David. Then you think of up north, Elijah and Elisha. Right? And Elijah was one of the great prophets. And remember how he had to deal with idolatry. The Canaanite religion came in big time with Queen Jezebel. Remember Ahaz and Jezebel? And she was a very active promoter of the Baal religion and very successful, so that Elijah was in despair and he said, I'm the only one left. And then the Lord appeared to him and said, no, there are 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal, right? But statistically, 7,000 out of what? Let's say 100,000. That would be 7%. Let's say 200,000. 3%. You know, a small fraction of the people are true to the God of Israel, but the vast majority is gone after the Canaanite religion. And let's think about that for a bit. What made the Canaanite religion so popular? How were they thinking? Well, ancient Israel was an agrarian society. These are farmers. They're not sailors. They're farmers. They grow wheat and barley. They grow grapes that make wine and olive orchards that make oil. And they graze sheep and goats. So it's an agrarian, that's their economy. They're not sea traders. It's agrarian products. All right. Now, a farmer can control a lot. He can plow, he can plant, he can harvest. But what can he not control? And he needs the weather. He's got to have weather. And he can't control it. Well, the Canaanite religion gives you a way to control it. How does that work? Baal is the god of the rain. He's the god that gives you fertility. There are other gods and goddesses, and they do other stuff. But we want the fertility and the rain. That's what we want. So we got to make Baal happy. And it's a quid pro quo. You make Baal happy, he'll make you happy. You make Baal happy, he'll give you rain. And then you can have cattle and you can have crops. The three K's, crops, kids, and cattle. That's what you want. And you gotta have fertility. Now, how do you make Baal happy? He's the god of the weather. He's the god of the rain. You go to his shrine. And you offer him an offering. And you give him a little bit of food. He's a little bit happy. You give him a sheep. He's more happy. You give him a bull. He's happier. So it's a manipulative type of religion, right? We're going to make the god of the weather happy. He's going to give us weather. And that religion became very popular. Somebody called it worshiping the gross national product. You're doing what it takes to prosper. Do people still do what it takes to prosper? Maybe they don't worship a god named Baal, but a lot of people invest their heart, soul, and mind in finances and doing what it takes to make money. So it's all about economics. All right. So that's Elijah and Elisha around 850. Fast forward about 100 years now, we're around 760 BC. We're up north. Now, earlier, after Solomon died, the northern 10 tribes split off, right? And they created their own kingdom with their own capital and their own shrines. And one of those shrines is Bethel. And Amos, the true prophet, goes to Bethel. So he's going to preach to the people who gather there at the shrine. That's typically where a prophet would preach. It would be at a sanctuary or like at the temple area in Jerusalem. Or it would be in the palace talking to the leadership. And turn to chapter 7. This gives you an example of how religion and politics are all mixed together. So chapter 7, verse 10. So Amos is preaching at Bethel. And then Amaziah, who's the priest at Bethel, he heard Amos, and then he sent a message to the king of northern Israel in Samaria, whose name is Jeroboam. And he said, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. So notice his charge. Amos has conspired against the palace. Huh? I don't recall that he was conspiring against the palace. But look at the charge. For thus Amos said, oh, that's nasty. No, Amos kept saying, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. But Amaziah said, no, that's what you're saying, Amos. Thus saith the Lord. No, that's what the preacher man says. So, thus saith Amos, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And he's interpreting that as conspiracy against the king. Apparently, Amos is trying to round up some assassination. Well, that's not what Amos was doing. He was proclaiming the word of the Lord, and God's judgment was against the palace of Jeroboam. So he took Amos's message and made it into politics. Verse 12, and then Amaziah said, Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah, that's where Amos was from, and eat your bread there, in other words, make a living there, but prophesy and prophesy there, but don't prophesy here at Bethel. Why? Because it's the king's sanctuary. This sanctuary is connected to the palace, and it's the temple of the kingdom. So Amaziah is trying to pressure Amos to go back home to Judah. And Amos's response, basically a la Martin Luther, here I stand, kind of, heck no, I won't go. And so what does Amos say? Verse 14, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son. I'm not a professional prophet by hire, but I was a herdsman. I was a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people. Now, therefore, and now Amos has another word for Amaziah, and you say, Amaziah, do not prophesy against Israel. Don't preach against the house of Isaac. And then here's the Lord's word to Amaziah. Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. In other words, she'll have to be a prostitute to make a living because you're not going to be around. And your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. And your land, your own personal property, shall be divided up. And you, Amaziah, will end up dying in an unclean land. In other words, you'll be deported. You'll be deported. And yes, Israel's going to go into exile. And we know that, in fact, that happened with the Assyrians 30 years later when the Assyrians came in and they deported them. So that gives you the context of Amos. And Amos has hard words to say against Israel. But what about the Gentiles? Well, take a look at chapter 1 and 2. Amos 1 and 2. God is in his dwelling place in Zion, 1 verse 2. He roars from Zion. And God announces what? Verse 3. I will not revoke the punishment against Damascus. 1 verse 6, I will not revoke the punishment against Gaza. 1 verse 9, I'll not revoke the punishment against Tyre. 1 verse 11, against Edom. 1 verse 13, against the Ammonites. 2 verse 1, against the Moabites. So, God is going to punish Damascus, Gaza, Tyre up here in Phoenicia, Edom down here, the Ammonites up here, and then the Moabites. So God's going to punish these surrounding nations. So again, it's just like Jeremiah. In the near term, God's going to clobber these nations. But what's his ultimate agenda? Now we have to go to the end of the book. And in fact, God did this through the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army marched in and conquered at one place after another. But now we have to go to the end of the book to see the ultimate game plan. So that's why you always got to think in terms of what's the ultimate strategy. 9 verse 11. 9 verse 11. And God says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David. Now, booth means tent. Normally the expression is the house of David. The dynasty is the house of David. But it's so flimsy, now it's about to fall, it's like a tent. It's going to collapse. But then after it collapses, God's going to raise up the line of David again. So this is ultimately the promise of the Messiah of the line of David. And God's going to repair its breaches, raise up its ruins. And then what? Verse 12, what's the ultimate purpose of that? The Messiah, why? That the house of David may possess the remnant of Edom, the people of Edom that are left over after the judgment. And notice, and all the nations, the Gentiles, who are called by my name, the Hebrew actually says, upon whom my name has been called. So God's going to raise up the house of David, the Messiah, and then they are going to possess, own the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be incorporated. Thank you. And God's name is going to be pronounced on these Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? God's name will be pronounced on them.
They'll be baptized.
Yeah, it's a biblical idiom for ownership. God puts his name on them, and that means he owns them. They belong to him. And normally in BC time, the people that bear God's name are Israel. But in that future day, it's going to include Gentiles. So he's going to adopt Gentiles as part of his own special people. So that's the plan. It's going to raise up the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to bring in, and God's going to own Gentiles as part of his kingdom. Now, look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. So, the Apostle Paul had these missionary journeys, and kind of to their surprise, Gentiles were streaming in like crazy. God opened this door to the Gentiles. And then they had this Jerusalem council. And 15 verse 12. So these are mostly Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then James, of course, who is the dignitary there in Jerusalem, James, the brother of our Lord, and now he's like the patriarch of the Church of Jerusalem. And what does he have to say? Verse 13. James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." So God is taking Gentiles for his own name. And then here he quotes our passage. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. And then he quotes Amos 9. So Amos 9 is being fulfilled in the ministry of the apostles. And verse 19, therefore his conclusion is, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." So what's happening in the church is in fulfillment of Amos 9, inclusion of the Gentiles. So going back to Amos. So you're in 750 BC, Gentiles don't worship the God of Israel. They have their own gods and goddesses. So the God of Israel is going to clobber these nations. And ultimately, he's going to get the Gentiles that way. He's got to do the law work before he can do his gospel work. Questions, comments on Amos? We think of these prophets as mostly speaking to Israel, and that's true, but they have these promises about Gentiles. So God has an agenda with Gentiles, not just with Israel. And we take it for granted, but it's pretty radical from an Old Testament point of view. The other thing is it helps us understand our own mission efforts. We're part of the fulfillment of God's mission announced in BC time. So we should not think of it as we're just starting our own mission effort. Gentiles just decided to do missions. No, we're part of the game plan that God announced in BC time.